I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. As we think about school, I've thought about every year at graduation or at commencement exercises or whatever they called it where you went to school. You probably remember awards being presented. There was the valedictorian and the salutatorian, and there's all different, depending on what your school was involved in. There were different awards passed out. I remember one of the awards that we recognized students for in our school was Who's Who, the Who's Who of American high school students or something like that. I can't remember the title. Since then, I found out that there's more Who's Who's than just American high school students. There's Who's Who in business and Who's Who in all over the different thing. But I know that being one of Who's Who was pretty, supposedly, everybody told me, it's a very important thing. You know, if you are a Who's Who, your name was published in a book, and you could look up you could go to the public library or the library and find the book for Indiana and Illinois and find your name listed in there under the year. You are one of the Who's Who of American high school students in America if you got nominated to that. Well, this morning, I'm going to play off of that a little bit, and I want us to think about who's in education. Not who's who, but who is who's in education. Who's who's in education. I want us to look at something that happened in the life of Christ, and I think it's very important and speaks directly to this issue. If we look at Luke chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 19. In Luke chapter 20, Christ had just the day before, maybe 2 days before, he'd gone and entered Jerusalem in what we have come to call the triumphal entry. He sent his disciples into the village, and they got the colt, and he rode on the colt next to a horse and entered the city of Jerusalem, and people put their coats down in front of him and cut down palm branches and put those down on the road before the colt that he was riding on, so that as he went into the city, his feet nor the feet of the animal he was riding on wouldn't even have to touch the dirt of the ground, because he's entering the city as a king, as a ruler that was going to deliver them from the Romans. Now, that was not what he claimed to be, but that's what the people said. Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, David was their king, who cometh in the name of the Lord. People were looking for a deliverer. And yet, he was so popular with the people, the rulers of the Jews were very envious of Christ. And they didn't like the things that he said. They didn't like the things that he taught. And so they sought for ways that they could tear down his credibility before the people. Here the people had been yelling, "Here's our Savior." And so their rulers, who liked the power that they had, were trying to tear that down. And they came and to Jesus many times, especially during the last week of his life, and asked him many questions, the trickiest questions they could think of. They were trying to question him and ask him questions that would ruin his credibility before the people, because they were afraid of the people. And in verse 19 of Luke chapter 20, the Bible says, "And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them." Now, he had just spoken a parable that was against them. And so they watched him, verse 20, "and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men." Now, this account is given to us both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three books tell us about this story, and we're not going to read all of them. But we learn from these other stories that this question that is going to be asked of Jesus was asked by a group of people called the Herodians. The Herodians. And these, they would feign themselves just men. They would act like they were good men, and that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. Now, they were Herodians. The governor, or the king of that area, was Herod, and the Pharisees didn't normally get along with the Herodians, but because they all hated Jesus, They were getting together, and they're going to try to find a way to catch Jesus in his words. Now, Herod was a ruler set up by Caesar. He was a ruler set up over the people of Israel by the Roman government. And we know the Israelite people, the Jews, hated the Roman government. That's why they were so happy about Jesus coming, and that's why they wanted to make him their own ruler that would overthrow the Roman government. But these Herodians, they liked Herod. I don't know why, but they liked Herod. They liked Herod, and so they were going to try to catch Jesus in his words so that they could take what Jesus said to Herod. And that's what they wanted, to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him. They say, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly." Now, flattery, you know what to think about flattery, right? Jesus is not a fool. He was God. But they're buttering him up. "We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any." You know, we know that you don't make decisions whether the person is kind toward you or mean toward you or whatever. We know that you don't accept the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And then they have their question. They say, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" Now, remember, all the people wanted Jesus to deliver them from Caesar. And here they have the question. If he says yes, okay, he's going to lose credibility before the people, right? Because they want him to deliver them from Caesar. They want him to say, "Caesar's a bum. Caesar kills people. Caesar does things awful. Caesar takes our money and uses them for perverted means and does terrible things with them. So, no, don't give to Caesar." Anyway, they wanted him. Either way, they're going to catch him. If he says no, that's against the law. The law says to give to Caesar. He's promoting breaking the law. If he says yes, then he's no longer going to be their king. If he says yes, sure, go ahead and give to Caesar, then he's not the one that's going to deliver them from Caesar, is he? So either way, they want to ruin his credibility. They want to try to discredit him. And so they ask this question, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no?" But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why do you tempt me? Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny." Now, this shows the wisdom that the Lord had. He said, "Show me a penny." And so they took out a penny and they looked at it. And he said, "Whose image and superscription hath it?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." Now, think about that. You look at a penny, you look at an American penny. Whose image and superscription does it have? It has the government's. You know, it doesn't have George W. Bush's picture on it, but it has one of our presidents or leaders' pictures on it, and it has the seal of the United States of America on it. It is the government's money. And he says, "And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." Now, many times, and this is an appropriate passage to talk about this, people just focus on the idea of taxes and money and things like that. And this is an outstanding passage to teach us that we should pay our taxes, even to governments that don't do what we think they should do. The Roman government was just as vile and wicked as our government today. And Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now, I didn't say give to Caesar the things that are not Caesar's. Okay, but when Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he answered their question. But when he continued, he gave us a principle of ownership that is important for us to recognize this morning. He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's." And then he said, "And unto God the things which be God's." He threw that in there. That didn't have anything to do with their question, did it? But he turned that question on them, and they marveled at his answer. Now let us think. Caesar took control of the world, and so he said, I'm in control of the world. I'm going to distribute the money. Let's see what kind of money will we make. We'll make a penny, and we'll put my picture on it. He says, I'm going to make this penny with my image on it. And then I'm going to put my name on it so everyone knows that it comes from me. And I'm going to authorize the copying of it. I'm going to take some of the wealth of my country and we're going to duplicate it. We're going to make one penny and another penny. We're going to continue to make money and we're going to copy that money. And then we're going to distribute it so that everyone in my kingdom uses my money. We're not going to accept other people's money. We're going to use my money. We're going to distribute it. We're going to send it out. And then, since it has my picture on it, and it's from me, we're going to tell the people that you have to give some of it back to me. We're going to collect it. We're going to tax it. We've given you the convenience of a standard of money called the Caesar's penny. Let's call it Caesar's penny. And since it's so convenient, we're going to charge you for the convenience of using my money. And you take whatever money you happen to gather that has my picture on it, and you give a certain part of that back to me. Because it's mine. How do you know it's mine? Well, it has my picture on it. And it has the name of my rule on it, my authority. It was given under my authority. It looks like me. And so, therefore, I claim rights to it. Now you say, well, how can he do that? Well, I don't know exactly whether you think it's fair or not, but Jesus said, whose image and superscription does it have? And he said, because that penny bore the image of the Caesar had authority over collecting that image. Now, I want us to pause and just think, who is whose in education? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, I pray that we would recognize the importance of this truth. I pray that you would use the Word of God to speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, there are some here that do not have a biblical philosophy of education. Lord, they may have never heard of a biblical philosophy of education before. I pray that they would learn this morning, that they would understand just from this simple passage at least a little bit of what the Bible has to say about education, about our children, and about whose they are. Lord, there are some here that utilize and send their children to Christian schools, but they just do it because the person at the other end of the pew does it. Or they think it helps the church in some way. And they also don't have a biblical philosophy of education. Lord, I pray that as we come together this morning, we would recognize each of us, whether we've sent our kids to school all their lives or whether we've never sent our kids to Christian school, I pray that each one here would recognize what the Word of God has to say and teach us about our children and whose they are and how they ought to be educated. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. God, I can put together ideas. I can present words. And I pray that you would use me to do that. But Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning as we look at the idea of Christian biblical education. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's whose? Who's whose? Now, I think you probably already know where I'm going with this because Christ revealed my secret. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things which be God's. And we went through the idea that Caesar identified his things by putting his image on it. Now, I don't think we have to be very scholarly in the things of the Bible to recognize what in the world is God's. Now, the money was Caesar's, or he had authority over it because it had his image on it. Can we think of something that has God's image on it? This is Christian Education Sunday, so let's be a class. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but think about it. Think about whether you could raise your hand to answer that question. The teacher has just said, what has God's image? They say you're supposed to wait 5 seconds before you answer a question that you've asked. Well, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I think we all know it, but let's just look in the Bible so we can see it right where there where it is. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 27, way back in the very beginning, the beginning of time as we know it, the only thing before this was God. And as Pastor Whitaker mentioned this morning, all of what we say presupposes, means that we believe ahead of time or we accept as true ahead of time that there is a God and that He did create the world. But either way, in the beginning, the Bible says in verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. In the beginning, when God created the world, He started with light. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And if you've been to Sunday school very long, you've learned the 6 days of creation. On the first day, God created light. On the second day, He created the firmament and the seas. On the third day, He created dry land, or gathered the dry land together into one place. On the fourth day, He created the stars and the sun and the moon that would hold and shine forth the light that He had created on the first day. And on the fifth day, He created birds and fish that would swim through the seas and birds that would fly through the air that He had created on the second day. And on the sixth day, He created animals that would walk on the land that He had gathered together on the third day. And at the very crown of His creation, at the very top of His creation, perhaps at the end of that sixth day, He created something different from all else that He'd ever created. And that was a being with His own image. Birds don't look like God. Snakes don't look like God. Lions don't look like God. The sun doesn't look like God. You know, I'm saying things that people worship as God. Some people worship the sun. Some people worship lions. Some people worship birds. Those are not God. And I'm not saying we should worship man, but God, man is the only thing that was created in God's image. That's what sets us aside from man. If you're an evolutionist, you don't like what I'm saying because you want us to be on the same level as animals. You think that we are hurting society when we have a ham sandwich because we've had to kill a pig to be able to make that ham sandwich. You know, well, that doesn't. Man is the crown. It's the crown jewel of God's creation. Man is not God. He's separate from God. He's created by God. And because he's created by God, therefore, he's dependent upon God. But he's also higher than any of the other creation of God. He's the crown of God's creation. And God stamped the crown of his creation with his own image. And then he talked about how he was going to multiply that image. In verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God said, just like Caesar, you know, if Caesar had made one penny with his picture on it, a lot of good that would do, wouldn't it? Well, God, I don't know, I'm not saying in the same way, but God created Adam and Eve in his image and he told them to multiply, and he has. There's billions of us all across the face of the earth, and there have been billions of us all created in God's image. Now, when man fell, some people might say, but man fell. But if we think about it, that hasn't changed what God says about his creation. If we look over in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, this is a long time after the fall. Adam had sinned. Cain had killed Abel. The earth had gotten so wicked that God destroyed everyone on the earth except for Noah and his family. And in verse 6 of chapter 9, God is speaking to Noah and he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he says the reason. For in the image of God made he man. So these men that are created, born after the fall of man, after the flood, are still created in the image of God. In the New Testament, we see the same thing in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, in verse 9, James says to us as Christians, therewith bless we God. He's talking about our tongue. The tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil. It says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And he says, these things ought not to be. He's saying, he's telling the condition of man. Sometimes we curse men and sometimes we bless God, and these things shouldn't be this way. But in the course of saying that, he says, we curse men who are made after the similitude or in the image of God. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and each of us, because of our parents, because we come from Adam and Eve, are in the image of God. So each one of us, even though we're different, there's not a single person in the world that's the same as anyone else. Even if everything about them were the same, if they were identical twins, they have different souls within them. Every single person in the world is different, and yet every single person in the world bears the image of God in them. Now, I make all that point for us to see that because of that, because we bear God's image, just like the penny bore the image of Caesar and gave him authority over it, because we bear God's image, he has full rights and authority over each and every one of our lives. He has full rights and authority over each and every one of our lives. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we are God's. Let's look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. This just talks about a particular instance where God claimed this himself. But we'll look at some others. But first, Exodus chapter 13. In verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I still hear people trying to get there. Exodus 13, now verse 2. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. What are the next three words? It is mine. Now this in particular speaks about the firstborn. God said the firstborn is mine. It's mine. Let's look at Ezekiel. We're going to expand this some. Ezekiel. You can find that after Jeremiah and Lamentation. We have Ezekiel chapter 18. There's a lot of familiar verses in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, but we're just going to look at one. And not even going to emphasize the point that we see in that verse many times. Verse 4 says, behold, all souls, what? Are mine. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then there's the phrase that we often see, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the point we want to see this morning is all souls are mine. If we think of what the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God expects us to present ourselves to Him. And then let's look at Job 41. Job 41, God here speaking to Job and to his three friends. Job 41 and verse 11. Job 41, verse 11. God says there, who hath prevented me, or who hath held me, who hath kept me, that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Okay, he's creator. It's all his. But particularly, and this verse doesn't say this, but what we said already, particularly those that bear his image are his. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. If we bear the image of God, we belong to God. Now, how does this come into education? Who is whose in education? Well, first of all, let's just think of the responsibility that parents have. Parents have responsibility. Let's just stop there and let's go on another path. Do dogs who have litters have responsibility for their litters? No, they don't. They bear their litter. The things get fed a little bit. 8 weeks, and they're in the newspaper. Maybe even before that. Okay, what about kittens? Cats? Now, this is cruel, and I haven't done this myself, but sometimes, you know, they don't even go in the newspaper. They go in other places. Why? Okay, they're not the same as human beings. Even animals that we might see train their children a little bit, nothing like the length of time that parents keep their children. That's just one of many signs that shows why man is different from the rest of creation, along the lines of him being the crown of God's creation. But parents keep their children. At least good parents do. Parents keep their children. Why? You say, well, that's just because of the way it's always been. Parents have always kept children. It's just a fact of nature. Nature tells us that parents keep their children. Because, you know, nature tells whales when to get rid of their children. Nature tells dogs when to get rid of their children. And nature tells parents when to get rid of their children. Well, how did nature tell us that? Why did nature tell us that? Who created nature? Nature tells us that because God told nature. God made nature. God tells us that. God teaches us that we keep our children because we're responsible for them. We're responsible for them to turn out the way they should turn out. Presumably, the way we have turned out. We all admit our shortcomings, but we don't. Our goal for our children is for them to live as we do, or most of us want our children to live better than we do. We want them to have a better job than we have. We want them to have a better life than we have. We want them to understand life better than we did. So therefore we keep them. We don't have them and then say, well, 8 weeks has gone by, see ya, put them in the newspaper. We keep them. And it's a biblical concept that we keep our children and we train them and we rear them because we have responsibility for them. Now, parents, you know, and even if you didn't know until today, you know now that your children are made in God's image. Now, you have been given responsibility for them. But whose are they? They're God's. They were given to you by God. I talked about duplicating them, multiplying, but they're given to us by God. Psalm 127:3 says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. They're a gift from God. We speak about this many times when we talk about children. We say, even in the course of natural conversation, we say, well, me and my wife, we say, the Lord hasn't given us children yet. He hasn't. Okay? And that's a common term. Why? Because children are from the Lord. He distributes the children. He distributes the things that are that have His image on it. And He says, they belong to me. He says, when I ask for them, I want them back. Just like Caesar says, you owe me back. It has my image on it. God says, it's mine. It has my image on it. I've given you responsibility for it. You bore it. You brought it into the world. But that child has my image on it, just like you have my image on you. And you're mine. So, as we think about this image thing, how does it relate to us as parents and our children? We have responsibility to take care of what we've been given that has God's image on it. We have the responsibility to make sure that God gets back what is His. And this is where we're going to channel this toward education. Typically, in America today, in the choices that you as parents have for education, there are three types of education. There's one I'm going to characterize as public education. But there's private education could fall into this. Even Christian schools could fall into public education. The idea behind public education is that what you learn in school is neutral, is secular. That 2 + 2 is always 4, regardless of whether a Christian teaches you that or an atheist teaches you that. And you know what? 2 + 2 is always 4, regardless of whether an atheist teaches you that or a Christian teaches you that. But, and I don't have time to go all into it, the Bible is the reason why 2 + 2 is always 4. And the atheist is not willing to admit that. Now, in public education, we've come to the place where the religion of public education is humanism. We've said, no, we can't have God, but because all education is religious in nature, it has the questions that are asked in education have to come down to issues deeper than 2 × 2 and 2 + 2. The questions are deeper than that. Why? You say, well, I never heard anybody ask those questions. Maybe they didn't ask them in your class, but they were your teachers asked them when they were learning how to teach. Everything comes from a foundation. And public school education, admittedly, and other education, whether they admit it or not, depending on how they present the information, is secular and humanist at its base. Humanism has been around for a long time. It's the idea that man is in charge. It takes God off the throne and puts man on the throne. Well, that happened in the Garden of Eden. But as a movement, as a strong movement, it began around 1933. There was a group of men and educators that got scientists that got together, and they had decided that science was going to be able to answer their questions, and man was going to work science to be able to answer questions. And they just flat stated, we don't believe in creation. They didn't say we don't believe in it. They just said, it's foolish to believe in creation. There's no such thing as creation. We've seen the way things are modified in society today, and that's the way they've always been modified back for, you know, millions and billions of years. They said that it's foolish to help man or try to encourage man by offering him an afterlife. They said it's foolish to encourage man by offering heaven, and it's detrimental or it's harmful to man to tell him about hell. Because there's no such thing as the afterlife. Man is the center of the universe, and when man dies, that's it. That's what humanism believes. There's no heaven, there's no hell. Humanism has good goals. They want mankind to live better. And so they'll take from you that are living too good and have you give some to those that aren't living as well. Socialism is a part of humanism. All these things, humanism wants, quote-unquote, the best for man, but it doesn't look anywhere except for man for the answer to its questions. This philosophy, this idea, this religion, which there's like 15 or 17 points in the Humanist Manifesto of 1933, about 10 of them, at least 10 of them, refer to themselves as a religion. Humanism is a religion, and it is the religion of public education. Now, another form of education that's very popular, especially in big cities, but it's very large, is Catholic schools. Catholic schools are very strong academically normally. They follow a certain religion. You say, oh, yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, it does. It's a Catholic religion. You say, is Catholicism Christianity? No. It's not. It's not based on the Bible. The Catholicism that we see today, was really put together by a name of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s was very intrigued by Aristotle. This is Education Sunday, so make sure I hope you came ready. Thomas Aquinas was very intrigued by Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek philosopher. He's not a saved man. And what Thomas Aquinas did is he took the dogma, the teachings of the church, which if we look at the teaching of the church, we know they don't compare with the Bible. And when I say the church, I mean the Catholic Church, the idea of popes and all these, and indulgences and being able to do certain things. And he tried to blend Greek philosophy and the teachings of the church, and really came up with a system that I probably should have gotten some examples, but there are things where you can get drunk, but not too drunk. You can do certain amounts of sins, but not too many sins. All because it's rationalized by this system of philosophy, actually called Neo-Thomism, that the Catholic religion now is built upon. And the Catholic schools today teach a religion of Catholicism or Neo-Thomism. They're stringent academically, but their religion is Catholicism. So the religion of the public schools, or the idea of public education, is humanism, secular humanism. Religion of Catholic schools, obviously, is Catholic, Catholicism. And the religion that we preach and teach in our education is Bible Christianity. Now, I want to say it that way to be distinctive. And I, obviously, because I'm a Bible Christian, I believe it's the only way that you can really be educated. Because education is learning about the truth. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the truth. If you cut Jesus out, you don't have the truth. Okay? So you don't have education if you don't have the truth. Okay? But Bible Christianity, and you can go to schools down the road or across the country, and they says, you know, let's just use Acme Christian Academy. And if they don't teach from the Bible, if they're not the foundations for every class they teach doesn't come from the Bible, if what they teach isn't governed by what the Bible says, it's not Christian teaching. It may be public teaching, it may be certain patriotic teaching, but it's not Bible teaching. What we believe in here is Bible Christianity, Bible teaching. And so, as parents, you have a responsibility to ensure that your children understand that they're made in the image of God. You have a responsibility to ensure that your children grow up to recognize God's ownership over them. You have the responsibility to ensure that they know whose they are. They're not their own. They're bought with a price. They are God's. And let's just be honest about it, about 40% of a child's waking hours are spent with somebody beside you. They're spent with an educational philosophy. They're spent with a secular humanist, or they're spent with some religionist, or they're spent with a Bible Christian. And so your choice of education, where you send your children, is of utmost importance to your responsibility as a parent to ensure that your children understand and learn and grow into being the Christ-like Christian that they ought to be. They're made in the image of God. They are God's. And where you send them to school is of utmost importance. It's not a little thing. It's not something you can repair. You have no idea. I have no idea what the influence is that I as a teacher have or of any other teacher has on a student. The little things I say, and not even the things I say, just the way I decide to grade papers or just the way I decide to conduct my classroom is built on a philosophy about how I believe I should live. And it's either a Christian philosophy or a humanist philosophy or a certain religious philosophy. So, and those are not things that you can correct when your children come home from school. I just want to end with an illustration. We're talking about school. Lots of kids ride the bus to school, don't they? So let's say you're going to send your kids to school on the bus. But let's just, for sake of illustration, say it's a boarding school and it's a long way away. So when you go to take them to the bus, we look at the bus. We look at it and we say, phew, at least they washed it last night. It looks sharp. You go inside, oh, this is comfortable. Padded chairs. Individual seats that go back, kind of like our travel bus that we have. Hey, let me see the engine there. Yeah. So the guy, you know, he opens up the engine, you look at it, looks pretty clean. Better check the oil before we go. Check the transmission fluid. How the brakes work on this thing? Well, they're brand new. Haven't had any trouble with them. Okay, now stand there. You look at the driver. He's clean shaven. Doesn't have scraggly hair all over. He's got a nice uniform on. His breath even smells okay. Okay? Now I'm putting all this, it's all important stuff, isn't it? So you say, all right, son, we've got a nice bus driver. We've got a nice bus. The wheels, the tires look good. They're not going to blow out on the way. You know, see you later. And you put them on the bus. I've left out the very most important thing. Okay, he could have the safest trip in the world. He could have the most comfortable ride. He could have the highest quality driver on the highest quality bus. But if it's taking him to the wrong place, it doesn't do any good. Public education does an excellent job. They have teachers with high quality. Their teachers have master's degrees, doctorates. They have studied for years human beings and how they learn. They attempt to teach in ways that are the best. But they're taking them to the wrong spot. Doesn't matter. And I'm not trying to... Our teachers have master's degrees. They have worked with children for many years. We use proven methods and textbooks that accomplish their purpose. But that's the whole idea of today's message, is what's the purpose of the education? Doesn't matter how good it is. It really doesn't. I think our teachers are very good. Like I say, they have lots of training in education. But if they didn't have nearly as much training, I personally think teachers are very important in classrooms, so they have to have some training. But if they didn't have nearly as much training as certain parochial school or certain public school, you know, when I grew up, I don't know if it is anymore, but when I grew up, the Duneland school system was esteemed to be the best in the state of Indiana. Well, that's fine. It's a pretty bus. It's clean. The seats are cushioned. And there's footrests. But its purpose is not my purpose for my children. My children are created in the image of God. And it's my responsibility to maintain that. And if I send them somewhere where they're going to learn that they are their own master, or that the state is their master, or even that some church is their master, I'm not fulfilling my responsibility. I need to send them somewhere where it's going to help me teach my children that God is their master, that they're built and that they're made and created in God's image, and that He has authority over their lives. And so, as we think about education this morning, and we think about who is whose in education, remember, they're God's. And then remember, doesn't matter how good, what type of quality the bus has. What matters is where it's going. Where is it going? Where is it going to take your child? How is it going to form its life? Is it going to try to rip and twist the image of God out of it? Or is it going to try to encourage that child to be a Christ-like Christian as they ought to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have considered this morning, Your